So thanks so much again for your very kind welcome. I'm going to invite you just to turn it once again this morning to Luke chapter 18, where Jesus tells two parables, two stories to teach us about prayer. And the first is about this widow who won't give up. So we read in verse 1 of chapter 18, Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. Here's this lady. She won't give up. She is persistent. So Jesus teaches us to persevere in prayer, to go on, to keep praying, and not least, of course, because our Heavenly Father, unlike the judge in the story, is so willing and full of compassion towards us, unlike the begrudging and wearied judge. But I'd like us to focus this morning on the second story that Jesus taught. And in verse 9, we're told that to some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. So if the first parable about the widow is about our attitude in prayer, that we should go on, we shouldn't give up. The second parable is about how we approach God in prayer. It's how we pray. It's how we come before God. And Jesus teaches his disciples how to approach God in prayer by teaching them that there's a wrong way to approach God in prayer. There's an approach to God which is to be avoided, and there's an approach to God which is to be commended. And perhaps I could just pause just to say what an amazing teacher Jesus was. He understands us perfectly. He knew that a very effective way of teaching us is to show us how not to do something so that we might do the right thing. And it's a method that you'll find in many university lecture rooms and many classrooms in this coming week. And I don't know if you remember, that was, do you remember glass milk bottles when they were sort of phased out? Do you remember those cardboard carton, pint cartons? Do you remember those when they first came in? And they caused quite considerable consternation because they were quite difficult to open. Well, the CEO of, I can't remember, it was the Built Milk Board, whoever was producing them, went on live television to demonstrate how to open a cardboard milk carton. Some of you may remember seeing it. I mean, he conducted himself with great confidence. However, what you had to do is you had to kind of pull out a section of cardboard to make a sort of a spout, and then you pulled it apart and so on. Well, you can guess what happened. He struggled to pull out the funnel. It broke, and eventually, after much sort of struggle, he had this sort of vaguely pourable milk pint carton. And then trying to pour it into a glass, of course, all poured all over the place. Now, he was very brave, perhaps not so wise. But from then on, his became an example, really, to CEOs of how not to do something, of how not to demonstrate something. So Jesus teaches us how not to come before God. And he illustrates a wrong attitude in his day, prevalent in his day, but also actually, in a strange sort of way, quite common today. One man comes to pray. He's confident in his own righteousness. Not only that, but his self-confidence means he looks down on everyone else. We'd call him self-righteous. He believes he's better than everyone else. But it's not just a problem in Jesus' day, is it? You see, the attitude of the Pharisee is not so very different. Maybe more extreme, but not so very different from what we see in our own culture today. Many in our generation would say, yes, if there is a God, then yes, of course, he would accept me. Yeah, I'm not perfect, but I do plenty of good things, and I'm not like those who've committed those terrible crimes, and I'm not a murderer, an abuser, I'm not a bully, and so on. And in their own way, they're self-confident. God must accept me, surely. Actually, their approach is somewhat similar to the Pharisee, not as pronounced, but some of their underlying beliefs are the same. So we read, two men went up to the temple to pray. And one commentator puts it like this: two men went up to the temple to pray, but they took very different journeys. We're going to consider that this morning. But before we think about the differences, actually, these two men had quite a lot in common. There were things that were similar. So they both went to pray. They walked up the hill to pray. They thought it was important to pray. Their journeys to the temple were similar in that regard. They both felt the need to pray. They thought it was important that day, so they went to the place where prayer was made. And in a strange way, you know, both men were kind of grudgingly respected in society. They both had status. They were known. They had influence. Maybe not always a good influence, but they had influence in their communities. And you know, the truth is they probably were quite wealthy. It's quite likely that they had quite a lot of money. It's, you know, they're kitted out in the Savile Row outfitters, not the cheap outfitters down a Jerusalem back street. They're probably, their clothes show that they have some means and they have some wealth. And of course, they both stand and they pray. That was quite normal in those days. And they pray audibly. There's nothing unusual in that. So there are some similarities between these two men. But of course, their prayers are very different. So firstly, the prayer of the Pharisee. So one commentator put it like this. He said, two men went up to the temple to pray, but one of them forgot his errand. Which puts it quite well. The Pharisee standing in the temple courts is a good distance from others. He begins his prayer well. He starts with, God, I thank you. He begins with thankfulness to God. So he begins well, but then there is absolutely nothing of prayer in what follows. There is no confession to God. There is no worship of God. No requests or supplications even. In fact, the translation, he stood by himself, can actually be translated, he prayed to himself. He prayed to himself. And there's certainly some truth in that. It's pretty obvious that this isn't a prayer at all. He's making a statement. It's a statement about himself. It's a self-satisfied statement. He doesn't have any sense of personal need. He applauds himself. He trusts in himself. He trusts in his gifts. He struts. There's an element of self-worship. He presumes to come before God and commend himself. Now, Luther, the great reformer, says in his wonderful way, see how he rumbles and blusters. See how he rumbles and blusters. The instinct of this Pharisee, this religious ruler, is that all is good here. He must be all right. God must accept me. Not only am I good enough for God, let's be honest, I'm vastly superior to others. God must be pleased with me. After all, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all of that I get. I go way beyond what's expected of me. The Pharisees were only expected to fast once a year. You know, I go way beyond what's expected of me. I give more than I have to. In all my religious duties, I'm exemplary. Well, that's probably true. He was exemplary in that regard. But what's the outcome of this man's religious works and his self-righteousness? Well, he despises others, doesn't he? He treats others with contempt. He's not an extortioner. He's not unjust. He's not committed adultery. And he's probably being honest about that. That's probably true. But of course, outwardly his life may be moral, but this trust in himself leads him to be full of contempt for others. His problem is, he doesn't see his own heart. He doesn't see as God sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And is that very different, really, from what we see around us today? Time and time again we're told, well, I'm not perfect, but I'm not as bad as him, or I'm not as bad as her, and I haven't done that, and I'm not an adulterer, I'm not an extortioner, or I have some small moral failings, of course, but I haven't done anything really bad. The problem is, God sees our hearts. It is heart sins that God sees. I haven't murdered, but I've hated. I haven't stolen, but I've coveted. I haven't committed adultery, but I've lusted. So despite all his learning, this Pharisee has no real sense of his need, that his heart isn't right before God. His mantra, if you like, is all good here. All is good here. I'm reminded of that very sad and sobering report into the Titan submersible. I don't know if you read it, or you saw it on the news, about that craft going down to look at the Titanic and the terrible implosion and so on. Well, some of the last words that they sent to the surface was, all good here. All good here. And for the Pharisee, it's the same. He's got a similar mantra, all good here, but he's utterly no idea that his heart isn't right before God. Well, what about the tax collector then? I don't know if there are any tax collectors here, but you've never been popular, have you? Well, we come to the prayer of the tax collector. Well, did you know that the Romans had a very elaborate system for collecting taxes? They sort of privatized the process. Individuals, what would happen is individuals would bid in a public auction for the right to raise taxes for the Romans in a particular area. They'd divide up an area. And so some would actually bid large sums to have the privilege and responsibility of collecting taxes in large population centres. That was really quite highly sought after. Some of the regions would be quite small, relatively few people and so on, but some would be quite large. And of course, there was no oversight. There was no public body overseeing the tax collectors, and they could make up their own profit margins. They could charge up over and above the normal taxable rates. Of course, there was extortion. And of course, what really made the tax collectors so unpopular was they were ensuring that the Roman occupation would continue. They were furthering the cause of the invading Roman armies. They were helping to maintain Roman rule, as well as fleecing their own pockets in the holy city itself. So just like the Pharisee, the tax collector stands to pray. We're told he stood afar off. That's a significant phrase, actually. He didn't enter the inner courts of the temple. Most likely, he stayed in what was called the court of the Gentiles. This was a deliberate choice on his behalf. That's what the language suggests. And it also reflects his position. It's very likely, because this man was a tax collector and helping the Romans, it's very likely that he'd already been excommunicated from the temple. Or, at the very least, he wasn't welcome there. He was regarded as a traitor to the nation, a traitor to the nation's God. And the keepers of the temple would be well aware of this. But how different his prayer. He is absorbed with one thing and one thing only. He's utterly unworthy to come before God. But to God, he must come. He must come before God. So he stands, but he bows his head. His head is bowed because his heart is bowed. He dares not lift his eyes. As one Jewish writer says, he who prays ought to fix his eyes below and his heart above. But there is more, isn't there? His brokenness is revealed a little bit more in that he beats his chest. And there's only one other occasion when Luke references that happening in his gospel accounts. When the crowds who witnessed Jesus' crucifixion returned to their homes after seeing all that had happened and all those momentous events, they beat their chests. And this man too, his sorrow and sadness overflows. His heart is his problem. He's overwhelmed with regret and that sense of the need of God's forgiveness. And what about his prayer? Well, in contrast to the Pharisee, his prayer is very short. It's not that eloquent. It's not full of well-constructed sentences. There isn't carefully sculpted theology. It's repetitive. It's very different. And it contains a statement, and it contains a request. In his short prayer, God be merciful to me, a sinner, he makes a statement and he makes a request. And the statement is very clear. He calls himself a sinner. In fact, the language suggests he's calling himself the sinner or the great sinner. And it's not just the things he's done. It's what's in his heart. The Pharisee knew nothing of heart religion, but this man does. He may stop robbing people. He might return the money, but he knows he's still got temptation to covetousness. Even if he could return all the monies, even if he could make good for the people he's cheated, he'll still be in debt to God, who sees it all. He can't repay that debt. He's in debt to God. He recognises all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And he's undone. He's nothing in his hands to bring before the God who knows our hearts. His statement is, God be merciful to me, the sinner, or the great sinner. And then what about his request? Well, the phrase be merciful in the Greek is a very rich word. It's used only one other time in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews. And the sense of the request is, atone for me. Plead for me. Provide atonement for me. Turn away God's anger from me. There's a Bible word called propitiation. Do you know it? It's a very rich word. It's about turning away anger. It's a very rich word. And it's got that root. When he's saying be merciful, he's saying, God, please turn away your anger from me. And just think for a moment where this man is standing. He's in the court of the Gentiles, in the outer courts of the temple. But all around him is the aroma and smell of sacrifice. And he can't go to a priest for a sacrifice for himself. He can't give his own sacrifice either. So his position in society won't allow that. A priest isn't going to offer a sacrifice on his behalf. But he knows that a sacrifice is what he needs. So let's finish our time together with just some very simple and brief lessons from the prayers of these two men. And the first lesson, I think, is this. As Christians, we're not all called to be directly involved in Christian work. We're not all called to take meetings. We're not all called to be missionaries. We're not all called to be influential, important members of society, having great positions and so on in society. But every Christian is called to be humble. The one who exalts himself will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Now, when Augustine of Hippo was asked, what's the most important quality a Christian should have? He answered without reservation, humility. And when he was pressed and said, well, what's the second most important quality a Christian should have? He said, humility. And when pressed, he was asked, what's the third most important quality? He said, humility. So whatever we're called to do, whether it appears small or great, the Christian we have caused, don't we, to be truly humble. And secondly, sometimes in our lives, in our situations, the only thing we can do is pray. It's all we can do. We can do nothing else. Now, I was a head teacher for a number of years, and we had a harvest festival at school. And it was a packed church full of parents and excited children. Every year we'd have a poetry competition, something about creation or harvest. And the children who wrote the best poems, we'd get to read them out in the service. So the parents would write the poems and send them in, and we'd try and work out which the children had contributed. But on one occasion, seven-year-old Amelia, her poem was chosen, and she was a slightly nervous child, so it was a lovely thing for her to do. I was sitting cross at the front, and when it was time for her to read her poem, it was about something to do with creation, harvest, there was a pause. The church goes quiet. Everyone's there, and of course, because I'm leading the service, everybody looks at me. I look across at the wonderful Mrs. Ferguson. She was sitting next to pensive Jessica, and I rather needlessly mouthed to her, is everything okay? Because she was gesticulating like this. So I guessed things weren't quite okay. Well, obviously it was my responsibility to sort this out. So I walked as quietly and carefully, I crossed in full view of the entire congregation to where Mrs. Ferguson was sitting. And I said, is it all right? And she whispered, she's had an accident. Well, that was a blow. I quickly formulated a plan. I would read the poem for Jessica so she would have her moment of fame. I'd rescue the situation, all would be well, and the service could continue. So I said to Mrs. Jessica, to Mrs. Ferguson, where's the poem? And Mrs. Ferguson looked at me, and in a tone that even now turns my blood cold, she quietly said, she's sitting on it. Sometimes there is nothing we can do. And although that's a comical situation, there are sad situations, aren't there, that we find ourselves in when all we can do is pray. It's all we can do. But we pray to a wonderful Heavenly Father. So if the first lesson is, we're all called to be humble. The second lesson is, all we can do is pray. The third lesson is, quite wonderfully, there is a sacrifice for the tax collector. Not far from the Temple Mount was another hill called Calvary. And there will be a sacrifice that will gladden the heart of even this troubled man. There will be a sacrifice for sins for him. A lamb will pay the price for his sin. His cry for mercy will be heard. In the words of an old hymn, not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altar slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sins away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. There's a sacrifice for sins for all of us who feel our need. It is a thing most wonderful, almost too wonderful to be, that God's own Son should come from heaven and die to save a child like me. A man there is a real man who once on Calvary died. It's a wonderful thing. There's a sacrifice for sin for the tax collector, for the one who fills their need. And of course, to the great surprise of the Pharisee, it is this tax collector who leaves the temple right with God. He'll be treated by God as if he never sinned. He'll be treated as though he's clean. It's the wonderful glory of Christianity and the most astonishing of truths that not only are all our sins, our guilt, put on Jesus' account, he dies in our place for our sins. He's punished in our place. It's an amazing thing that his goodness, his righteousness, his purity of life, his perfect record is given to me, so that in the heaven's law courts, it's as though I've never sinned. He died the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. He made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Well, let's finish our time by singing that wonderful hymn, What a Friend We Have in Jesus.